The book of Zechariah. You know, the books of the Old Testament are in alphabetical order, so you want to go to the end of the Old Testament. No, I'm just making that up. I will let you know, some of you are a little slow, that's okay. I will let you know there are some books of the Bible that are in alphabetical order, and that's all those T books. Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians, all those kind of things. I think they are. Boy, I'm telling you this stuff. Yeah, I just set them in the wrong order, that's all. See, I didn't say it in alphabetical order. That's how I keep track of where the T books are. You got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then you got 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then you've got Titus. See, those are in alphabetical order, which is really helpful because they all begin with T. And anyway, but we're in Zechariah. Hopefully I gave you enough time to realize, oh, I left my Bible in the car and found one and stole one from the person that wasn't looking ahead of you. Stolen Bibles. Do you think there's a market for that? Stolen Bibles? I managed a church bookstore at our church bookstore in Oregon, and we actually had a Jesus movie. You know the Jesus movie? Shoplifted. Shoplifted. Can you imagine sitting there watching that movie and going, oh, it's a real blessing? You know, it's like,
yeah, it was really stolen.
Okay. Now I gave you enough time to realize that after I made the joke about forgetting your Bible, that your Bible was really in the car, and I've given you time to go out, get it from the car. We're in chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah has just finished seeing a vision of Joshua the high priest. Joshua was the high priest in that day, in his day and age. He was standing there in filthy clothes, being accused by Satan to God, and God said, hey, I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. And remember that word rebuke isn't just a verbal chastisement, but it also brings about consequences, often of paralysis. And so Satan was pretty much put out of commission in that conversation. And God turned to Joshua and said, hey, get him some new clothes. And look, I've removed your iniquity from you. I've forgiven you. And he got a new turban and with the holy to the Lord put on there. And I won't make any turban jokes tonight because it's not in the text. The alphabetical thing wasn't in the text either, but the alphabet is in the text. So that was kind of in. All right. So what we're going to see tonight, chapter 4, yes, an entire chapter again, go figure, an entire chapter, chapter 4, detailing the fourth vision that was shown to Zechariah. Remember, he got 8 visions in one night. Chapter 4 is the fourth one. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. Now, this is a reason that a lot of commentators say that Zechariah was, this wasn't what you would call the in dreams, you know, about some, there seems to be a difference between dreams and visions about, you know, the end times prophecy about the old men will dream dreams, the young men will see visions. It seems to be different things. He says he was roused as if from sleep, and so he wasn't asleep, and so apparently these visions were visions rather than dreams, if you're into those little detail things. Also, if you're just joining us or if you have a bad memory, the angel who was speaking with him returned. There was a guide. There was an interpreting angel, a guy who was kind of taking him around, showing him these visions, and being there as kind of the tour guide when Zechariah would say, oh, what's that? And, oh, what did that mean? And I didn't quite catch that. You know, then what's that guy doing? Then the angel would answer his questions. And so he was kind of like the tour guide that wasn't being paid. Well, he might have been paid. I don't know. Do you think angels get rewards? I don't know. Angels get punished, and why wouldn't they get rewards? I don't know. These are questions that you can ask when you get to heaven. I'm going to be too busy trying to scratch the gold off the streets and sell it. All right. Okay. None of you were here second service Sunday, were you? Not a single one of you. Or you've just gotten a lot more sleep since then. Okay, let's keep going. This angel comes back, rouses him as if a man is awaking from sleep. And the angel said to me, he says, Zechariah writes in verse 2, what do you see? And I said, well, I see. And behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its 7 lamps on it, with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Well, this is what he saw, a very strange thing, a lampstand surrounded, or at least on either side of it was an olive tree on each side, on the left and the right. This lampstand was apparently very similar to the one, maybe identical to the one that was in the tabernacle, in the temple. You remember that in Exodus, I think it was chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, when God started giving Moses all these details. In addition to the Ten Commandments, he was also giving him floor plans and blueprints and design specs for the furniture that was going to go in the temple and how it was supposed to be laid out. One of the key pieces of furniture in the first room, remember there was two rooms in the tabernacle. The first one was called the Holy Place. There's three pieces of furniture in there. The next one was a smaller room. That was called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. In that first room in the Holy Place, there was a table with bread on it. There, over on the right-hand side, there was an altar with incense on it right at the back in the middle. And over on the left-hand side, there was this candlestick or this lampstand. We would kind of picture it like a candlestick, but like an oil lamp candlestick. And it was made pretty fancy. It was made kind of like an olive tree with this main stem coming up the middle with a lamp on top of it. And then on either side, three branches coming out of the main body of it with these budding flowers and almond blossoms for cups that were six more lamps. So it was a seven-branch candlestick or a seven-branch lampstand that was made of pure gold. It was hammered work. It was all one solid piece of gold. And it looked fancy, like with a vine and branches kind of thing. It had bulbs and almond blossoms and these cups and branches coming out. Well, once it was created by these skilled workmen that God had told to create it, it was put into the tabernacle in the holy place, and it illuminated the room. It was the only source of light in the entire room. Now, its source of fuel, it was an oil lamp, and they did need to fill it with oil. And Exodus 27 tells us that the fuel for this lamp was clear oil of beaten olives. So this was, I guess we might call it virgin olive oil or something, but it was made in a very specific way. These olives crushed and beaten, and the oil would be the fuel for the lamp. Now, one of the priestly responsibilities, as the book of Exodus and then also Leviticus all throughout tell about what the Levite priests had to do for a job description, it was pretty involved. There was a lot of details. There was a lot of work going on. Well, part of their daily routine was that in the morning, they would have to go in and trim the wicks on this lampstand because they'd been burning all night. They had to trim them and fill them up with oil and clear away the ashes. And then at night, when they came in again to burn incense on the altar of incense, as they had done in the morning, they again had to trim the wicks, fill the oil, brush away the ashes, make sure everything was cool with the, or warm, I guess, and make sure everything was working with the lampstand. And it had to be burning perpetually. It was a perpetual command that they had to work and work and work, then morning and night and morning and night. And they didn't get the Sabbath day off for that. I mean, they had to keep doing it. Otherwise, it would go out. Now, what was different about this lampstand in his vision is that there's the bowl where the oil is filled is up on the top of it. But connected to this, and it doesn't mention these little pipes until a little bit later in the chapter, I think it's down in verse 12, these two golden pipes are going into this golden bowl on top of this golden lampstand. Well, these pipes are coming out and going directly, hooked directly to a branch on each one of the olive trees. So there's an olive tree, a branch on each one that's dripping its oil. It's giving up its oil right into the pipes, which is then filling the bowl and keeping the lamp burning with nobody's. It was like an automatic system kind of thing. It was like an automated sort of thing. Well, Zechariah saw this, and you know, when he was asked, "What do you see?" he explained what he saw, and so the angel said, "Okay, you don't need glasses today." And verse 4, Zechariah said to the angel who was speaking with him, said, "What are these? Okay, I've seen it clearly. I've seen this with my eyes. I see this lampstand and the tubes and the branches and the olive trees and the oil, but I don't get it. What are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. It's like, hello. Have you noticed that he does a lot of repeating? When he asks the angel, what does that mean? He comes and says, you don't know what it means? Well, no, that's why I'm asking you. You know, and you see that all throughout. So he said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was speaking with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This vision, Zechariah didn't know what it meant. This vision of the lampstand with the pipes and the branches and the oil and the olive trees, didn't get it. Asked the angel, what does it mean? The angel, after giving him a little flack, explains that this is a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And at that moment, Zechariah realized, you've had the wrong guy. I'm Zechariah, Zerubbabel, next guy in the phone book. You got the wrong number. No, do you remember Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was one of the two main guys in Israel in that day. At the beginning of Ezra, remember King Cyrus was convinced, and it was true, that God had called him to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple to release the captives from the Babylonian captivity that had been going on for 70 years. He read his name in the book of Isaiah that had been written hundreds of years before. And said, God's called me to this. So this is what I'm supposed to do. He made an announcement, said, anybody that was brought here during the Babylonian captivity, you Israelites, you're free to go. And we're going to help. We're going to pay to rebuild the temple. We're going to help you out on the trip. And we want you to go do that work. So about 40 some odd thousand Israelites, totaling, including some of the Gentiles that went, 50,000 people went and left Babylon, trekked down to Jerusalem, and started work on this temple. Now, their leadership there were two guys, Yeshua, who was the high priest in that day, and Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel didn't have an official title. The closest thing that we could equate him to is a political leader. Yeshua, the high priest, he was the religious leader. Zerubbabel was the descendant he was the descendant of King David. He was the great-grandson of King Josiah, who had a pretty good time being king, and some good things are written about him. Well, he was the great-grandson of Josiah. If King Cyrus had allowed Israel to become autonomous and say, by the way, you know, get a king and sit him on the throne, Zerubbabel would have been the guy who would have been the king. Now, if you trace Zerubbabel's lineage down even further, you can see this in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it is, that mentions him. He's traced down through the kingly line of David, through Josiah, down to a guy named Joseph who married a lady named Mary who gave birth to the Christ. So he was like the step great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, if you want to look at it that way too. So he's very important. He and Yeshua were like co-leaders. They were the guys that were overseeing the work of the rebuilding of the temple. And so Zechariah was shown this vision in order to speak this word to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zechariah is the prophet. And this is very often, it seems in the scriptures, how prophets receive their prophecy, not just a, you know, kind of a wild idea. Hey, I think the Lord's telling me to say this. What he's being shown is this vision, and the vision, it's told to him that the vision is the word of the Lord to tell Zerubbabel. So Zechariah is being told, you have to go tell Zerubbabel what you've seen and what it meant. What did it mean? Well, it meant that, you know, very clearly, the angel stated it very simply in verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, remember, the people have not finished building the temple, even though in Ezra we saw them finish. We're kind of going back a few years and seeing how the prophets were prophesying during the days of the rebuilding. So the rebuilding project is going on. And it was tough. And you remember, as we went through Ezra, they encountered all kinds of opposition that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin were coming in. And at first they tried to be wolves in sheep's clothing, saying, oh, let us help you. We want to partner together with you because, you know, we worship God too, you know, the same God you do. And they said, Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the elders of the people said, we have nothing in common with you. You're not going to help us build. So then they started using fear and intimidation and discouragement and division and those external attacks to try and discourage them. And they actually did manage to slow the work down for a long time. Then they managed to completely stop the work. And that's when Haggai stood up and gave his motivational speech from Haggai chapter 1 and said, hey guys, you are never going to be blessed until you do the work of God that he's called you to do. If you walk in rebellion, your lives, you know, your change is going to fall out of your pockets and your pants. And no matter how much you water your seeds, you're not going to get enough crops, you know, that kind of stuff. And so they started it up again, but it was really tough and they were still encountering opposition. It seemed like just too big of a project. You ever encounter something that just looks like too big of a project? It's pretty much about every 5 to 6 months in high school, I would look at my room and I don't know if you guys, I don't let my high schoolers do this, but in high school, I literally had a minimum of 2.5 feet of trash, garbage, junk, homework, guitars, everything, literally as high as my knees. And with just this little tiny path from the bed to the door. And every once in a while, I would think, I've got to do something about this. And it just seemed to be too much. Now, God, I don't think God was calling me to do that. I think that he was more worried about my salvation than my sanitation, you know. But sometimes, even now in ministry, there's times I look at things and I go, Lord, what am I going to do? This is too huge. This is just too huge. It's too big to do. I think of when we're in that little cinder block building in Maury Avenue and we needed more than 2 Sunday school classes. and we had to build some. Well, I didn't know what I was doing. All I knew was that we needed to do it. I got some guys that said, let's buy some 2x4s and some drywall and let's build it. And it just seemed like this huge thing. Would have seemed even bigger if I'd known all those little things like, you know, building permits and occupancy certificates and ignorance is bliss. But that it finally got done. I didn't know how it was going to get done, but it did finally get done. And the same thing with the office. You know, we get this wild idea about let's turn the barn into offices so we don't have to pay $500 a month rent anymore. Well, that sounds like a great idea. 3 months later, it seemed like kind of not such a great idea. 11:30 at night, hammering nails and going, what am I doing? This is too big. Now what? Look around on Sundays, we're setting up chairs, people are sitting in the overflow rooms in both services, and we're going, what do we do? Do we move? Do we add a third service? I mean, it just seems like too big of a deal. Maybe whether it's in ministry or just in life, there's things that just seem to be too big. God wants to bring some reassurance. God wants to bring some reassurance to you. Hey, it's not about might. It's not about power. It's by my spirit. You see, the priests did that work day in and day out, morning and twilight. They kept having to do it. And God was saying, you know, from my perspective, what it is, it's by my spirit. And it's just like there's oil producing olive trees on either side. It's just feeding it. It's happening. It's not all on your shoulders. It's not really you that's responsible. I'm doing it. I'm accomplishing it through you, and I'm going to accomplish it. Now, with the building of the temple being so tough and such a huge task in front of them, Zerubbabel was probably to the point of just shutting down and just saying, discouragement, I just don't have the energy. I don't have the resources. I don't have the manpower. I just can't do it. I've got to shut down. And God is giving this vision to Zechariah to give to him, saying, It's not about might and it's not about power. It's by my spirit. Now, that's interesting because the words might and power are two different Hebrew words and they come from two different sources. The word might there is very often translated armies or forces, and it talks about a multitude's strength, about a might refers to the strength of a group of people or a force, an army of people. Power talks about individual human strength. So, literally, I mean, if I was going to get really literal and explanatory, if I was writing the Amplified Bible, maybe what I would say is that God said, it's not by the might of multiples, and it's not about the power of individual. It's by my spirit. And you know, Zerubbabel, you got a whole huge force of people working on it, and it's really not up to them. And you're overseeing this and you're having to deal with all these problems and headaches and you're getting discouraged. And you know, it's not really about you either. You're not the one that this thing is resting on. I've called this work to be done. And so I'm going to complete it. It's going to happen by my spirit. It's going to happen miraculously. And he goes on to say this in verse 7. He says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the days of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The angel continued to quote the Lord, saying that what appeared to be this great mountain, kind of like the floor in my room, which didn't appear to be a great mountain, it really was, kind of like the task of Lord that Moses must have dealt with. Lord, you've given me three million people are following me around in the wilderness. What am I going to do? 3 million people. I don't have enough food to give to them. I don't have enough water to satisfy their thirst. I didn't bring enough canvas to build enough tents for these people. Lord, what am I going to do? This is a huge mountain. I kind of do the same thing, only instead of 3 million, it's like 375. Lord, these 375 people keep following me from building to building. I think if we get a new building, we just won't tell anybody where it is. Church at the office next Sunday. First 20 only. Get there early. Plenty of parking. Lord, this is a great mountain. And what does he say? He says, okay, Mr. Mountain, what are you? What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Not like a flying plane. This is like a flat plane. It'll be knocked down, every mountain made low. When the Lord says, I want you to go flatten that mountain, you know what? Grab a bucket and a shovel and get to work. Because it's not really up to you. God's going to use you to do the work. Sure, just like the plumb line was in the hand of Zerubbabel. He was the one doing the work, and yet God was really the one doing the work. It was happening miraculously. And so we put our hand to the work that God tells us to do. And very often I find that while I'm busy, I think I'm working for the Lord. Lord, I'm researching this and I'm looking into this and I'm trying to figure out this. The Lord's saying, you know what? I'm really happy you're busy and I'm busy doing something else. Figuring it out for you. I'm just glad that you were faithful to have that plumb line in your hand standing there looking official while I was really doing the work. So when God tells you to move a mountain, grab a shovel and a bucket and start digging. And before you know it, that mountain becomes a plain. It becomes a plain. I don't know what ministry you're involved in. I pray that if you're a Christian here tonight and you're regularly part of this church, I pray that you're in ministry. I pray that you're doing ministry. I hope that you're working in the nursery or in the children's ministry. I hope that you're in a Bible study or opening up your home for fellowship. I hope you're doing something, getting here early and helping the deacons. I hope you're doing something. And you know what? If you're sitting there saying, you know, I know that God called me to serve and to minister to the people around here, but I just don't have the time. You should see my date book. It's like a mountain. Hey, he can turn that mountain into a plane if you just grab the shovel and the bucket. Just do it. Oh, but you should see, I've got so many responsibilities. It's like a mountain. He can make that mountain a plane if you just grab the shovel and the bucket and go do the work. Go do the work. There's time. There's time. There's energy. There's ability. And it's not your time because God makes it. And it's not your money because God makes it. And it's not your energy because God makes it. It's not your ability because God makes it. Those of you who know me, when I'm not in front of this microphone, I'm a blathering idiot. Don't say it. But you know what? I grab the bucket and the shovel and I get to work. And you can too. And you can do that. What are you, O great mountain? Look at your empty bank account and say, what are you, O pit of despair? Look at your date book and say, what are you, O taskmaster? Look at your energy level and say, what are you, O lethargic sloth? And then get to work. God makes those mountains. He doesn't even, you know what? He doesn't even turn the mountain into a molehill. He just flattens it. He just flattens it. See, a molehill you can trip over. But a plane, anyway. So what he's saying is Zerubbabel, this mountain, and probably very literally a mountain of rubble that's in front of him. There's Barney and Wilma and Bam Bam, or what's her name? Betty. It's just this mountain of rubbles. Very literally maybe a mountain, not just a figurative one, but very literally this. it's okay. It's people like that that I like the best. I can't help this. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, so I must be in the flesh. But does anybody remember the name of Betty and Barney and Bam Bam's pet? It was like a kangaroo that boxed. Anybody remember? Anybody? No, Dino was the Flintstones pet. They had this green-colored kangaroo, and I can't remember what the name of the kangaroo was, but I remember the sound that he made. Okay, for all prosperity, yes, Lord, prosperity, posterity, the sound that the rubble's pet made went, hair, hair, hair. So a pile of rubble before Zerubbabel. What are you, O great mountain? He said, Zerubbabel started the foundation. Zerubbabel's going to put the capstone on the whole thing. He started it. He's going to finish it. Let him know. He's discouraged. He doesn't think he's going to be around to see the end of it. He's bummed out. But he is going to finish it. He is going to accomplish it. Let him know. Encourage him in that. And you know what's amazing? From this date, and because we saw that this was the 8th month of the 2nd year of, the 24th day of the 11th month, what we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, we know the date and we know when they finished the temple. You know, the temple was going to be finished in just 4 years. Just 4 years. And here Zerubbabel's about to give up. He's bummed. He's discouraged. And he's like, look, 4 years. 4 years. Tell Zerubbabel, don't give up. You know how close you could be to finishing that task that God's called you to? You know how close you could be to finally walking into that ministry that the Lord has put on your heart? You know how close you can be to really seeing this mountain flattened out. Don't lose hope. Here's the deal. God almost never tells us a time frame. Almost never. Almost never. And when he does tell us a time frame, he kind of is like clever about it. I remember when I was in Oregon and we were so discouraged because God had made very clear to us that we were supposed to come to Cheyenne. I mean, just supernaturally. And I don't have the time to give you the whole testimony of that. But God just told us in no uncertain terms that we had to go. We put our house up for sale and it wasn't selling. We were so discouraged. And Judy came back from this retreat and God had spoken to her very, very, very clearly in a word of prophecy. And it was a threefold prophecy. And again, I don't have the time to share that with you. But one of the I think it was the first prophecy of the three, she said, "The Lord told me we're moving in July." And he actually told us a time frame. Well, you know when we got here? It was the very last day of July. Very last day. God is like, even, and very rarely does he give you a time frame, I think, because then we start looking at the calendar instead of at the Lord. Start looking at our watch instead of watching the Lord. And so he didn't tell Zerubbabel the time frame. He didn't say, you know what, 4 years from now, you guys are going to be popping the corks on the champagne. And well, that's not what they were doing. They were, you know what I'm saying. They had the big worship service. And those two things don't mix, by the way. The don't pop the corks on the champagne and then come to worship service. You get in trouble for that. Anyway, 4 years, didn't tell them the time frame. All he told them was, your hands are going to put the capstone on. You're going to finish it. You started it. You're going to finish it. So although God doesn't tell us time frames very often, he does finish what he started. Now, here's a word of encouragement. Paul wrote this, that we know, and I am thoroughly convinced, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That encourages me because I know that God started a work on me. I know that where I'm at now from where I was has nothing to do with me. And that lets me know that God's going to keep working on me because God always finishes what he started. And he has promised. It's one of God's ministries. It's a big one. It's a mountain of a ministry, I think, is fixing me into a godly person from where I was. I can look back and say, whoa, man. And then I can look ahead and see that until the day I die, he's going to carry that good work to completion. He's going to keep perfecting me. He's going to keep transforming me and renewing my mind and turning me from glory into greater glory to even greater glory. He's going to keep doing it. I'm going to be more godly next year than I am this year. And the year after that, I'll be more godly and I'll have a better relationship with the Lord. He's going to keep working on me. I'm encouraged by that. The Lord laid the foundation. He's going to put the capstone on it because he always finishes what he started. Now, I want you to notice one more thing here. He says in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house and his hands will finish it. He's saying you will finish it. Zerubbabel will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You see what he just said? He said, with prophecy, the proof is in the pudding. With prophecy, the proof is in the pudding. Now, that's not a verse anywhere. But it's certainly a biblical concept. He said, let Zerubbabel know. If he's doubtful that this word is from me, let him know. You know what? The day you put the capstone, they've put the final thing on the temple there, you'll think back and you'll say, wow, that was from the Lord. You know, I talk to a lot of people in a lot of different counseling situations, and a pretty common situation where people are coming to me for advice or some kind of scriptural guidance has to do with this lady, they say she's got the gift of prophecy. Well, she came up to me at the last church I was at, and she came up and she said this prophecy, and I want to know if it's from God or not. That happens a lot. This guy said he was prophesying. He was a traveling evangelist, came to this church I visited, and he stood over me and laid hands on me and said these things. And man, should I believe that? Is that really something that's going to happen? How do I know? Well, not having the chance to, first of all, examine the fruit of those people's lives. That's the first test I put people. When people want to give me a word of prophecy, I don't say, no, you better not. I just examine the fruit of the person's life. What are they? Are they a lawnmower that's leaving people scattered and bleeding behind them? That was kind of a gross. But you know what? I think that that's how God looks at these people. Very often when they're doling out words of prophecy that aren't from God. Are they like that? What's the fruit of their life? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life that they are prophesying? That's the first thing I check. But when people come to me and say, this person prophesied over me, I don't have the opportunity to do that. So then I just go to the biblical definition of what prophecy is and what it's supposed to be. Well, Paul said really clearly to the Corinthians, he said that prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, and this is a key verse, he said, he who prophesies speaks to men for three things, edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, they all rhyme, so it's easy to remember. It's like kind of like conjunction, junction, what's your function? It's edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, those tend to be kind of Christianese words, so I should probably define those for you. Edification means to build someone up. He who prophesies speaks prophecy. The first of three possibilities is to edify somebody, to build them up, to encourage them. So often, words of prophecy aren't that encouraging. They're fearful, impending judgment and things. Very strange. But then there's exhortation. The second thing is exhortation. The word exhort means to strongly encourage someone, specifically to strongly encourage them to either biblically love, good works, or holiness. And so that could be saying, hey, buddy, you're blowing it. You know, you're doing crack and you shouldn't be. And you know that God's not pleased with that and you need to stop it. You know you're drinking. You know that you're gossiping. You know that you're doing this and God wants better for you. God wants obedience. And so that can be just a direct word of prophecy right to you to exhort somebody. And the third thing is consolation. Consolation means to comfort somebody, to reassure them. You know, to console them in a time of hurt. You know, I've found myself just, I don't know how else to say it, supernaturally speaking things that I know didn't come from my soul. When somebody, you know, a dear family member is sick or somebody just died, they just lost their husband or their wife. And, you know, you find yourself in situations like that and God starts speaking through you and you know you're exercising this gift of prophecy for consolation. Man, I'm not sensitive enough. I'm not touchy-feely enough to have these words coming out of my mouth. And very often, scriptures that maybe I haven't read in a few years, I certainly never memorized, just coming out word for word and offering comfort and consolation to someone. That prophecy is either that consolation, it's also edification or exhortation. So I first put it to that test. If I don't have the opportunity to test the fruit of this so-called prophet, the fruit of their life, then I see, okay, is this speaking to edify, to build somebody up, to exhort, to strongly encourage them to do good? Or is it consoling? Well, if it doesn't meet that category, I just share with the person, you know, maybe the person had good intentions, but according to here, 1 Corinthians 14, that wasn't a word of prophecy. But then what if it's something regarding the future? Oh, the Lord, I can't tell you how many traveling evangelists go from church to church to church. And like every church, they meet somebody and they say, God's destined you for a ministry to millions. It's a ministry to millions. You know, it's like their catchphrase. It guarantees that they're going to get asked to speak there again, I guess. I don't know. But I can't tell you how many guys have said, yeah, a traveling evangelist came through town and said that I was going to have this ministry to millions or ministry to thousands or this huge, I was going to become an evangelist. And it's like that's their pet prophecy, I guess. I don't know. But how do you tell? I mean, it's certainly encouraging. It's certainly exhorting. It's certainly consoling if a person's discouraged. But how can you tell? How can you tell? Well, what did Zechariah tell Zerubbabel? When he gave him that word, he said, you know what? When you see it happen, you know it was from God. And that's a pretty simple thing. The Lord said, gave this test in Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. I don't know that I would be going from church to church saying, you're going to have a ministry to millions, you know, knowing that if I was speaking presumptuously, if God hadn't really dictated that, that the church should take me out and stone me. I believe that's a lot of what it means to take the Lord of the name in vain, or the Lord of the name, the name of the Lord in vain. I hope I didn't just do it. To take the name of the Lord in vain, vain means emptiness, to treat it as worthless. And I think when guys and gals walk around saying, the Lord told me this, and thus says the Lord, and the Lord never said thus, and the Lord never told them that, and I think that's treating God's name as empty. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, anyway, he says, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? You see, you don't want to disregard all prophecy. You don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because, you know, there's a lot of kooks out there that are going around saying, thus says the Lord. So I don't want to disregard the word of the Lord, but how do I know if God said it or not? He says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That's really simple, isn't it? That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Have you ever noticed that people in churches that walk around saying, I have the gift of prophecy and prophesy these weird things over people, that people are afraid of them? I said, why is that? We shouldn't be. Not if they're kooks. So if a prophecy is told to me and it doesn't happen, I don't let it devastate me. It doesn't make me lose my faith. I know a lot of people that have been really affected by that. A lot of people in the Vineyard movement in the earlier days, when the Vineyard was getting really into the prophets, and then there was the Kansas City prophets and all these prophet schools and prophet retreat centers where you could pay $1,000 and actually receive the gift of prophecy. I don't know how that worked. Sounds to me like the magician who asked to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit personally. But when that was happening, people were going to church with, instead of their Bibles, they were bringing little notebooks waiting to write down the prophecy of these prophets that would prophesy to them. And then when those prophecies didn't come to pass, oh, your marriage is going to be restored, brother, thus says the Lord. And then the gal divorces him. And then their faith is crushed, and they're saying, Lord, you promised, you gave me this word of prophecy. Well, the Lord hadn't spoken that. And there's a lot of bruised and bleeding people that have fallen by the wayside, and they're still on the side of the path, injured and not walking with the Lord anymore because these kooks were, I hope that's not a bad word, a little late now, because these people are claiming to have the gift of prophecy and ruining people's faith. And people are afraid to rebuke them. Oh, you can't rebuke a prophet. Well, they're not a prophet. The Bible calls them a false prophet. So, you know, don't stone them. That can end you up in jail. Well, if you get caught anyway, but at least rebuke them. At least rebuke them. Okay, well, at the end of these verses that we read, which finished up with verse 10, when it says, these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What is these seven? At first, you might think it's talking about these seven, like the seven lights on the candlestick. But when he explains what seven he's talking about, the eyes of the Lord, you remember, oh yeah, that last vision in chapter 3, when we were reading about the Messiah coming, how he would be the branch, how he would be the stone. What stone was he? He was the stone with seven eyes. The stone with seven eyes. These are the eyes of the Lord, that number of completeness or completion, this God is all-seeing, how he sees everything. Now, when God's looking down upon the earth and he sees Zerubbabel with the plumb line in his hand, you know, that's the old-fashioned way of having, you know, they didn't have a level back then. They had a plumb line. And so when he sees him working, when he sees himself committing to the task and going about the business of doing what God called him to do, when the seven eyes, the eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the earth, when they saw Zerubbabel doing the work, then God was glad. He was glad. God is happy when he sees us serving, when we're doing the work, even when we're putting ourselves to an impossible task. We've got a little sand shovel and a little bucket. I don't know if Does anybody know what the little beach toys look like? If you grew up in Wyoming, maybe you don't. I don't know. But they're little plastic buckets, a little plastic shovel, and you're walking up to the mountain going, God, I don't know what it's going to do, but I'm going to do it because you told me to do it. And see, God sees that and God's pleased. When God is seeing you working, seeing you serving, even at impossible tasks. Lord, I can't do this. I'm not able to do this. I'm too shy to stand in front of people. I'm too broke to give. I'm too busy to serve. But Lord, you called me to it. I'm going to do it anyway. And he's pleased, and God is glad when he sees that with his eyes. He's glad. So we are to do the work, but we are to remember that it's all empowered by the Spirit. And it's got to be done being led by the Spirit. It's got to be done in faith. Paul told the Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin. So it's a waste of time to do it anyway if we're not doing it from faith. And we also have to remember that apart from him, we can't do anything. So what's the point? I mean, a lot of people fake ministry for a while. You can do ministry in the flesh. Believe it or not, you really can. Some of you have gotten burned out. You know that, man, last month before I finally quit, I was doing it in the flesh and I saw the fruit of it. It wasn't, not only was it not satisfying for me, but it was, you know, the fruit was not lasting and it was bitter very often. So why do things if they're not being led by the Spirit? Whatever's not of faith is sin. On the other hand, if we're realizing that Christ is strengthening us, what did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, remember, he's talking to the angel, this contentious angel that repeats everything he says. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered him the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden? So he wasn't getting an answer, so he asked him another question. What's the trees? What's the olive trees? No answer. So he goes, well, what's the olive branches? What are they? Verse 13, so he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? I'm just up here trying to use up air, okay? It's not like I really need the answer. He said, no. See, Zechariah wasn't the smart aleck that I am. He played along. No, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. After Zechariah heard the explanation of the vision, he wanted some detail. Okay, I get the fact that you're supernaturally supplying. I can see that. But I'm wondering about the olive trees. I'm wondering about the olive branches. Interesting study for you typology fans. You know, we've already seen that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. You know that in typology, you need that key to unlock the secrets of very often of parables and stories and get some of those deep buried treasures in the Bible. Oil, representative of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Samuel came to David and anointed him with oil, what happened? Well, it was a symbolic thing, but then the Holy Spirit came upon David and never left him. And so we see that the anointing of oil is even symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody. Also will help you in your studies in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, there's that really difficult parable about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and they put oil in their lamps and the other 5 didn't bother. You know, plug that key in and that'll help you understand that a little bit more. And then once you do, explain it to me because I still don't get it. Olives. Olive branches, olive trees, an interesting study. I would highly recommend you do that. And just to give you a little advance notice, what was the witness, the testimony that Noah received about the floodwaters abating? It was the olive branch, wasn't it? Well, keep going through that and look and see. And what you find out is that olive trees or olive branches are symbolic of witness or testimony. And that is nowhere more evident than when the angel answers this question, what are these olive trees? What are these olive branches? And he says that These are the two anointed ones. Literally, that means sons of oil. These are the two sons of oil who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. They're standing by the Lord. Now, who are they? People have said, oh, it's Moses and Joshua, because they were up with the Lord by then. Well, other people say, well, it's certainly it's Zerubbabel and Yeshua. They were accomplishing the work of the Lord. Well, that goes exactly opposite of what everything's been said. It wasn't Zerubbabel and Yeshua that were providing this oil, was it? And they weren't with the Lord right then. And so there's all these different explanations. And I'm always amazed because you read these commentaries and you say, man, you're writing this commentary before you got to the end of the book. Because at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, at the last book of the Bible, we see in Revelation chapter 11 that it says very, very clearly, God himself says who they are. Revelation chapter 11, you've heard of the two witnesses? God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. Oh, that's pretty good. It's not very often that we get such a clear explanation, so I'm always amazed when people write those books. And what are they doing? They're standing before the Lord of the earth, it says there in Revelation 11. Now, the cool thing about this, and I probably don't have enough time, we'll run out of tape, but I love this. If you go to Revelation 11, it tells what happens, these two witnesses. They prophesy for the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period that Revelation talks about. There's some contention about whether it's Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. Personally, I don't care if you read your Bible, I think it's clear. But this is what happens. They're prophesying. They're on the earth. They're prophesying. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Pretty cool. They're accused of concealing flamethrowers under their robe, you know. It's like, hey, I don't like you guys. Oh, yeah? You know? It's like, somebody get that guy some Listerine. Fire proceeds out of their mouth. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So there's like apparently assassination attempts on these guys, and they're supernaturally protected with fire coming out of their mouths and killing their attackers. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, that was 3.5 years. Now, they have the power to say, you know what? It's not going to rain. This is going to be proof. When you see that it's not raining, you will know that God is speaking through us. And guess what? It didn't rain for those 1260 days. I'm talking about it in past tense, even though it's happened or it's going to happen. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. That sounds like Enoch, doesn't it? Who does that sound like? Okay. And to smite the earth with every plague. Does that sound like Enoch? No, who does that sound like? I'm not opinionated about who I think the two witnesses are, by the way. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, talking about the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. That's kind of a depressing end, isn't it? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So mystically it's called Sodom and Egypt, but we know it's called Jerusalem. Jerusalem, their bodies are going to lay dead in the street because the Antichrist killed them. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, this kind of behavior happens a lot in the Middle East. They really just desecrate the bodies of fallen enemies. It's really gross. And so they're not going to be allowed to be buried or anything. They're going to sit there. And listen to this, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they didn't like what these guys had to say. And so when they die, everybody's going to have like a Christmas, you know, sending each other presents because these guys are laying dead in the street. You can see where wickedness is going to permeate the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days... the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. Now, can you imagine CNN's cameras kind of like focused in there. Yeah, these guys are smelling pretty bad, and it's been 3.5 days, and they keep people walk up and kick them and whatever. And this is on the news all the time because it's the first, you know what? This is the only celebration when these guys are laying dead in the street. The only celebration in the book of Revelation on the earth during that tribulation period, the only celebration is when these guys are laying dead. So this is worldwide news. So you can picture CNN's camera trained in there and going, it's day 3.5 and we still can't get near the bodies to bury them. And then the cameraman, like he's doing this, and then he goes. And the reporter's standing there stupid as in the background, these two guys stand up. They stand up. After these 3.5 days, a breath of life from God comes in them. They stand on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. You know, that we went to go, you know, kick them, and here they are alive. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Everybody sees this. Everybody sees this. Now, unfortunately, the world gets kind of distracted because in that very same hour, this huge earthquake that levels a third of the city happens. So they kind of forget about it real quick. And they go on about their sinful ways. These are the two olive trees that are standing next to God. These two witnesses that will give testimony. They're olive trees or the olive branches. Then right now they're standing by the Lord of the whole earth, and they're waiting. Now, God, today, God, can we go now, God? We sure are looking forward to this, God, I'm sure. But right now, they're with the Lord. I do believe it's Moses and Elijah for a lot of reasons. I think that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had a staff meeting with them, kind of briefed him about all this stuff. I also think it's cool, too, and I know we're totally almost out of tape. Is that a 3 or a 0? Oh, good. Okay. Oh, I got plenty of time then. I think it's also really nifty, too, that even whether Moses is this one of the witnesses or not, remember when Moses misrepresented God and he got put in the penalty box, his ministry was over. God said, you misrepresented me, you struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and so I'm not going to bring you into the promised land with everybody else. You're only going to get to see it from a distance. But see, later on, God snuck him in. God snuck him in because on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was in the promised land. Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus talking, God snuck him in. What a good God we serve. Even willing to bend the rules a little bit to let Moses in. I mean, Moses was allowed to go. Anyway, next week we're going to be looking at some more visions, including a possible explanation of the two Babylons in the book of Revelation. A lot of people are confused. Well, is it religious Babylon? Is it commercial Babylon? And we'll see that as we look into some of these more visions as we go through the book of Zechariah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. It's very exciting at times, Lord, when we dig in and we go and we flip from book to book and we get just a whole picture of what you're communicating with us. Lord, for us, these end times studies, they're encouraging, but mostly in an educational sense, God, because we don't plan on being here to witness these things firsthand. But it's good to know that you're in control, even when it looks like the enemy has won. And God, to me, the most encouraging thing is I've got a lot of mountains in front of me right now and trying to figure out, Lord, you told me to flatten these things. I don't know how. And yet you just tell me to put the plumb line in my hand to get to work, and it's by your spirit. It's not going to be by might with a whole lot of people. It's not going to be by power, by me just working real hard and just putting my nose to the grindstone. It's going to be accomplished by your spirit because it's your work, and you're just looking for me to be faithful. God, and I know that's a word for many people here, looking at mountainous responsibilities. And looking at being called to serve in a way that just looks impossible, doesn't seem to fit in with the finances or with the time or with the ability. But God, we know that you empower people when you call people. And Lord, when they put their hand to the work, you're glad and you bless. So Lord, I look forward to watching these mountains tumble one by one, becoming flat as plains. Lord, I look forward to hearing those praise reports from others that see the same thing happening in their lives. Lord, I pray that we would just put our trust and our faith in you, that, Lord, everything that we do would be done completely by faith. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. This week, may you make yourself known in a very real and loving and merciful way to others through us. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, that you would bless us and that you'd keep us. Lord, that you'd be shining your love and your grace upon us. Lord, may we go out with joy and be led forth in peace as we go out with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.